Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. We're going to read through verse 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Lord willing, we'll continue on in the following weeks with the rest of that passage, but I want to focus on 19 through 21 this morning. Now, when you hear those verses, what are some immediate thoughts that come to mind? And when I first read them, the first thought that came to my mind was money, right? I mean, that's what he's putting his finger on. He's pointing to your money and how you use it. Amen. That is definitely included here. Now, question is why? Why would he put his finger on your wallet, on your purse? Why would he put his finger on your bank account? Because we know the Bible says a lot about money. We know the reality that the love of money is a dangerous thing, the root to all kinds of evil. We see it. We feel it. I mean, men, don't you feel that tension of struggling not to find your identity and how much money you make, how much you can bring home, how well you can provide is your status? I mean, that's a tension that we find in. I mean, sisters, you're not excluded from this, the temptation to find your security and how much is in the bank. How well you rest at night is how much you have left over. That's a real temptation. Children, the desire to gather more toys, more clothes, more money, to be tempted to covet for what another child has, what you want. They have it. I want it. I mean, Jesus warned us repeatedly about money and riches. Think of what he said in Luke 18. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And there is no getting around it. The word rich is a relative term. We are filthy rich in America compared to the majority of the world. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for you and your richness, me and all my riches, to enter the kingdom of God. He told that parable about that man who wanted to build bigger barns, remember? But God said to that man, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he says in Luke 12, a person's life does not consist in the possessions that he has. That's a struggle, because we do feel that our life consists of the things we have. We feel that tension. And if we don't have, then we feel we're not living. At least that's the struggle. Jesus is the good shepherd. What does he do? He is leading his sheep away from danger. This is a dangerous thing, to store up treasure on earth. And he's telling us, do not do this. He's warning us. He's commanding us here. I don't want anyone to be deceived here. Money is a dangerous thing to have, to hold, to use. And yet, we have to be honest and take the whole of Scripture. When we look at the whole of Scripture, how does God talk about money? Is it always in a negative connotation? Does it always have this foreboding, you know, scary music associated with it? Is that what we see in the Bible? Now, this, again, like at other times in this sermon, I've had to say, well, let's say what this doesn't mean before we can talk about what it means. And again, that's not necessary at all times, but this particular one, vows of poverty, people have left their families in utter poverty, thinking that they're honoring God because they don't want to store up treasure. There are people who are living on the streets right now because they think that they're honoring God because they don't want to store up treasure. There are people who they spend every cent they get because they are afraid of storing up treasure on earth. They condemn the rich. And so, a brief survey about what is God's view on money. Here's one thing we can notice. First off, Jesus is not against the rich or having things. Genesis 13:2. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Okay, that's Abram. Genesis 26:12-13. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. Now, listen to this. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich. And gained more and more until he became very wealthy. Who was responsible for Isaac's wealth? The Lord. Who was responsible for him not just becoming rich, but very wealthy? There's no question it was the Lord. Here's an amazing thing. In the law of Moses, Exodus 30:15, it was literally written in the law of God that there will be rich and poor together. Exodus 30:15, the rich shall not give more and the poor shall not give less than half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You see that? In the law of God, there's the rich, there's the poor dwelling together. The rich are not told, get rid of your riches and give them all to the poor. The poor are not told, despise the rich and condemn them. You're the holy ones. He says, look, the rich shall not give more. And the poor shall not give less. That's amazing. That's in the law. 1 Samuel 2:7. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. 1 Kings 3. And God said to him, because you have asked this. Now we know this is Solomon, right? Here is Solomon looking at this massive kingdom, remembering the relationship. It wasn't just he wanted to have wisdom because he wanted to make good choices. You read that, and for the sake of time, I'm not reading the whole thing. He said he remembered the love that his father had for God and the love that God had for his father, and he wanted that himself. He wanted to walk in that and continue in that. He saw the weight of the responsibility to guide these people in the ways that are pleasing to God. And that's why he asked for wisdom. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked. Again, I'm showing that it is God who is giving riches. God's view on riches here, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. Proverbs 10:4 tells us a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Some people say, but that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. Yeah, of course, back then, but things are different now. Well, think of Joseph of Arimathea. How does the Bible describe him? Matthew 27:57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, and this is the point that's important, who also was a disciple of Jesus. Here's a man who was a disciple, who was a follower, who believed in Christ, who loved Christ, who dedicated his life and all that he had to Christ, and the Bible called him a rich man. It doesn't say there was a man who used to be rich until he started following Jesus. No, he was rich. And what did he do? What did he supply for our Lord? A tomb. If Joseph didn't have a tomb to own, he would have no tomb to give. What about this from Acts 5? Now, much is said about Ananias and Sapphira, and there is much to say about it. But I want to point out this element here about God's view of wealth, the balanced view. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. That's good. Sell it. Give it. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. Uh-oh. That's the problem, right? And brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now, people would stop there and say, that's the problem. He kept back some for himself. He should have given it all. That's being devoted. But listen to what is said. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It was yours. Nobody forced you to do this. You have the right and the freedom to own property. It was yours. And look at this. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You sold it? You could have did whatever you wanted with that money. What was the problem? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Their problem was not the owning of property, the selling of property, the keeping back. Their problem was they lied. That's the fault. That's why they were killed. It was theirs. The land was theirs. The money was theirs. And they had freedom. God is not against ownership, possession of wealth or things. He has often blessed and even had rich disciples. Jesus is not against saving. That's another thing that comes up in this. You should never have a savings. Many will say God is against bank accounts. Why? Because that sounds like storing up treasure. He's against savings of any kind because that's not faith. How could you have faith if you have a bank account? How could you have faith if you have savings? But think with me, saints. Joseph in Egypt. What did he do? He was given the ability to interpret the dream of Pharaoh. What was the dream? There are going to be 7 years of what? Plenty. 7 years of famine. So what should be done? Store up for the famine, which kept the seed of the righteous alive. Judah, the tribe of Judah, through whom our Savior came, was preserved because of this very act of saving. There was no grain, no bread, no food anywhere but in Egypt. And that's why they were preserved. That's why the Lord did that. It was through saving. Often we tell our children, Proverbs 6, go to the ant, O sluggard. Amen. Consider her ways and be wise. Well, let's consider her ways. What is it that the ant does? Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Gathers. What is the gathering for? Because in the winter, you don't see the ant piles, do you? Where are they? They're in the earth eating what they gathered in the summer, in the harvest. So if we're considering the wise ant, then we would understand that there's wisdom in gathering when you foresee the famine. Proverbs 10:5, he who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Again, that's the Old Testament. Well, bring it together. 1 Corinthians 16, literally, this is just unavoidable. 1 Corinthians 16:1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper. Everyone's going to be able to do this at different levels. Some have more, so they're going to be able to set more aside. Some have less, so they're going to be able to set less aside. But all of you, as you prosper, set some aside, store it up. Why? So that there will be no collecting when I come. Paul did not want to have some type of, you know, fundraiser when he arrived. He said, I'm coming. I'm letting you know in advance so that when I come, you could have set this stuff aside so that when I come, we don't have to deal with all of that. Saving for a purpose to provide for a need is not a lack of faith. It's consistent with Scripture. To set aside a little here and there for the purpose of some godly thing is a good and pleasing thing to the Lord. Literally, the example in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul. Lastly, Jesus is not saying to sell or give away everything. Wait a minute. Mark 10:21, Jesus looking at him, the rich young ruler, he said to him, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Amen. He told him that. Who else did he tell that to? He never told anyone else to sell all that they had. Think of all the people that Jesus was interacting with, coming into contact with, talking to. Why didn't he say this to everybody if this is the command for all Christians for all time? In addition to that, how often did we see Jesus reclining at table in somebody's house? They're supposed to get rid of their house. Why is he in their house? Remember, Peter said this. See, we have left everything and followed you. That was true. And Matthew 8, and when Jesus entered Peter's house. Wait. Peter just said, we left everything. So how is Jesus entering into Peter's house? And what was going on in Peter's house? He saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she arose and began to serve him. Peter didn't leave his wife and his mother-in-law and his house. Yeah, he left the business to work in the ministry, and the Lord provided for him there. But this is not telling us that everyone needs to sell everything that they have in order to be a true follower of Christ. He went to Zacchaeus' home. He didn't tell him that. Remember how often he would spend time in the home of Lazarus, Mary, Martha? Now, we heard earlier that Jesus himself did not carry a bag. Amen. But Judas did. And Judas would help himself to what was in the bag. Now, if they gave everything away, they would have no bag. There was a bag to steal from, which meant there was something that they had. Again, what is the point of this? Balance. Because people have taken this passage of Scripture and gone to such extremes where there's this vow of poverty mindset, this condemnation of wealth and all people who are wealthy, and unwise spending habits being shown as godly. Brethren, think of the needs in the church. We're praying for the brethren in Nepal. How do they get there? Plane ticket. Somebody had to pay for that ticket. They're there. They need to eat. They're taking buses. They're staying in hotels along this dangerous trek. People need support. Books need to be printed. Bibles need to be printed. People need gasoline for cars from get from one place to the next. Even if you say, let's go horseback, whose horse? You got to buy the horse. You got to feed the horse. You got to house the horse. People need clothing. They need housing, buildings to meet in. All cost money. Even if we say, well, we should give to the needy. Well, that implies that you have something to give. And when someone comes alongside of you, and gives, it's a great help, right? When you, when you've been struggling and you didn't know how that bill was going to be paid and someone came along and helped you, when your refrigerator was empty and someone came along and filled it, when a doctor's bill was looming over you and you're stricken with a manner of sickness and the church comes along and helps you pay for this treatment, we're thankful. But all of that implies that they have something to give in order to provide such help. And you all, I mean, your monthly support that I might continue to do this is only made possible because you are managing your money in such a way that you're not giving away everything that you have. So while there are many warnings and dangers about greed and riches in our Bible, and we need to read them and obey them, I want you to see the balance here, that what Jesus is not saying is stay away from money. So what are we being told here? So let's look at it again. The word that we see repeated in 19, 20, and 21 is the word treasure. Treasures. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures. Verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures. Verse 21, for where your treasure is. Talking about treasure. Now, the sad thing is that I listened to a sermon this week where a godly man, he said, this is really focusing on the rich. This is an American problem. Is that this is only for Americans? Jesus was preaching this for Americans? We know the word of God is not limited to a certain section of people. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. So there are three parts to this, and we'll look at them and then we will be done. There is the laying up, there are the treasures themselves, and then there is where do we put them. So do not lay up for yourselves. This word lay up's interesting word. It's where we get the word thesaurus. You know, a thesaurus is that book that's filled with words. It's a treasury of words. So when you're trying to say something and you can't think of the right word, you open the thesaurus, take out that precious jewel, put it in your sentence, and there you got it. That's what this word comes from. It's the idea of a treasure chest. That's what this means. A place where you put your most precious and loved items. That's what it means to lay up. But it's an interesting word because it's an active word. Lay up. It sounds like something you're doing. It's a place for valuable and precious things, but not to be kept buried forever. It's the same word that we find in Romans 2, where the warning for those who continue to sin in God's face, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Here it is. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And we know that storing up is not some passive thing. That is a constant, intentional, continuing act. It is a behavior that expands. This storing up is growing and growing. This chest is growing in size. It's passion. It's not mechanical. This is the act of increasing and intensifying the ability for storage. The safety of them, the enjoyment of them. This is the behavior. It's a verb. So how do we lay up treasure? Well, again, what is true of what we treasure? Money. You find joy in that thing. Money is a pleasurable thing to have. And if you see it as a treasure, then you want to increase it. You want to increase your enjoyment in it. You want to spend more time thinking about how to get more of it. You want to experience more of that thing. You want to protect it. You want to defend it. People will die for it. So when money is your treasure, you want more of it. You want to protect it. You think about getting more than you have and keeping that which you already have. Why? So that you can enjoy all its benefits. You treasure it because you believe it is the vehicle that will bring you to pleasure. But if this is money, if this is limited to money, how can the poor man in his third world poverty store up treasures on earth when he literally owns nothing but the shirt on his back, and even that has holes? How can the orphan with no family, no home, no money, no food store up treasures on earth when they have none? How can that elderly widow in some forgotten nursing home staring out the window, no one visits her, store up treasure when she has no income, she has no bank account? Think of the prisoner in the cell, in the bottom of the cell, locked away in solitary confinement, 23 hours a day locked away. One day he gets out by himself. He owns nothing. How can he store up treasure? He gets a Bible. He opens it up. He reads this. He says, "That's not for me. I don't have any money. I don't have anything in my commissary." The soldier in the battlefield who says, "I'm not going to live out the rest of this week." But he opens this Bible and looks in verse 19 of chapter 6, "Store up not treasures on earth." Well, not for me. You see, the danger of thinking that this is just money is this limits the strength of this. It excludes many in the kingdom of God from actually applying this. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth." What does he mean by this? First of all, we must avoid interpreting this only with respect to money. Many have done that and have regarded this as a statement addressed only to rich people. That, I suggest, is foolish. It is addressed to all others also. He does not say, "Lay up not for yourselves money," but "Lay not up for yourselves treasures." Treasures is a very large and all-inclusive term. It includes money, but it is not money only. Treasure is anything that is precious to you. Treasure is anything that you find valuable. Treasure is anything that you stake your life in. And isn't this consistent with what our Lord taught? He tells the parable of the great banquet, and people began to make excuses why they couldn't come. Here he is offering himself as the banquet, as the treasure, and they say, "I can't come." Why? "I got a wife." "I can't come." Why? "I need to examine these oxen." "I can't come." Why? "Because there's this field." It wasn't dollars and coins. It could be relationships. He tells the parable of the sower sowing seeds. Why do people turn away from him? Suffering, tribulation, persecution. It could be pain. I don't want pain in my life, and that's my treasure. And I choose a pain-free existence over Christ. That could be the treasure. Where he talks about the thorns, he says other things. Just love for this world and other things could be enough. It doesn't have to be money. Jesus tells us the sobering words: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Every relationship you have, your way, your will, your ambition, your dreams, if you don't love Christ more than everything else, then you have another treasure, right? Jesus expands this idea of treasure far beyond money, because there are people who would say, "You can take away all the money I have, but don't take away my sight. You can take away all the money I have, but don't take away my spouse. You can take away all the money I have, but don't take away my dream. Don't take away my talent. Don't take away this or that." Money is not a treasure for everybody. But everybody has treasures, and Jesus is putting his finger on those treasures and talking about them. It's more than money is the point. So again, we've established our Lord is not saying having things is sinful. Having possessions is not the same as laying them up, not the same as storing them up. Loving your wife is a command from our Lord. He's not saying hate your wife and despise her and love me. No, the way you love him is by loving your wife. 1 Timothy says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So what is the issue? It's the location. Look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Some people say, no. The problem is, you're saying for yourselves. Do not lay up for yourselves. See, this is pointing out the selfishness. But look at verse 20. But lay up for who? For yourselves. That's not the issue of the person. If this was the problem, then this is how it would be worded. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for others treasures on earth, where... You see, it's not about the people, it's about the location. The difference, the only distinction between 19 and 20 is the place. Heaven or earth? Where are you laying up treasure? Jesus says there is no middle ground here. Problem with verse 19, or in verse 19 rather, is located in the fact that the treasuring is in this world. The laying up is in this world. The enjoyment, the pleasure, the very purpose of the treasure is here. The joy found in the treasure is here. The essence of their treasure is earthly, it's worldly, it's temporal, it's all limited to this place and this time. The inheritance is here, the desire is here. Those who live for this world, for this time, for this place, will think and move and act and serve in a way to keep their pleasure here. Isn't that what happened to Demas? 2 Timothy 4:9, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. See, Demas's problem was that his love was for this world and not the world to come. And his love for this world, his desire for this world, he found pleasure and enjoyment so much in this that he wanted to keep it. He wanted to build it. He wanted to expand it. He wanted to maximize it. And so his focus went off of the throne of God and onto the throne of self. When your treasures are being laid up here in this world, it's because in your mind, this world is all you have and it's all you want. It's all you think about. This world, these things, this stuff, it controls all you do. Now he gives us this reasoning behind not to store up treasures here on earth. Why? Because here's where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Moth, rust, thieves. Moths is a picture of the attacks that come from nature to your treasures, environment. But rust, the word is actually eating. It's the idea of over time. It's time. Time will destroy your treasures. Things don't rust overnight. They rust over a period of time. The reality is that your treasures here, if here's where your whole treasuring is, time will take your treasures from you. Thieves, the reality that people will threaten your treasure. This is the reality of everything here. Everything in this world is awaiting one of these three enemies. No matter what you have here, it's uncertain. It's fragile. It's fading. It's failing. Someone can steal it. Some creature can destroy it, consume it, spoil it. Time is wearing down upon it. I mean, just think of your health. Typically, probably all of us pretty healthy. Listen to this. A 29-year-old New Jersey man died earlier this month from a brain-eating amoeba that he contracted after swimming in a wave pool. The man was 29, died just one day after he was diagnosed with the amoeba. Here's what happened. He went to a Waco resort, this is in our area, not too far, suffered from a headache on September 16th, and several days later, September 21st, he was pronounced dead. Just like that. Now, may I frighten you a little bit more? The bacteria that was in that amoeba, they say it's in the air. The reality that it could be in this room right now. The only reason you don't have it is because God has kept you from getting it. I don't care how much you work out, how organic you eat, how much you try to put yourself in a bubble, you cannot protect yourself from the fragile reality of health will fade and fail. Well, from this place, what are we going to do? We're going to get in our car. Some of us will go home. Some of us will go to somewhere else. You could be driving. Maybe y'all heard this on the news recently. This was just a few weeks ago. Police say a family of five was driving northbound on the highway between exits 303 and 305. That's 35 Temple. When the rock went through the vehicle's front passenger windshield, hitting 33-year-old Kalia Ruby Flores. You're just in your car. You're driving under the underpass in our very area, a highway that we're always on, and someone threw a rock, and it went through the windshield at the exact timing. It didn't go through the hood. It didn't go through the trunk. It went right through the windshield and struck her, and she died. That could have been any of us. You set your hope and your trust in this world and your health when it can be gone in a moment, and the fact that you have your family when it can be taken from you in a moment. Moth, rust, thieves, everything that we treasure up here will come to nothing eventually. Your wealth. Oh, people don't trust in the banks. They were hiding their money in mattresses in the Great Depression and putting it in the freezer, cold, hard cash. That's where that came from, because they would literally freeze their money because they didn't trust the banks. And why not? When the whole stock market crashed and the banks were corrupt, it made sense. So people would buy the top-notch safe and have surveillance and dogs and weapons and all of this. And then something like this happens. Police are on the lookout for two thieves who stole a safe from a Queens home that had over $100,000 in cash and jewelry in it. I mean, why would you set your hope here? Why would you build your home here? This is the land for tents. It's not the place you want to set up a palace. This is the world of pencil, not of pen. Nothing is stable here. Everything is shifting and moving and breaking and fading and dying. And what despair would come upon you if you set your treasure here? Doesn't the Bible say, do not love this world or the things in it? Why? Because this world is fading. This is kindness. Children, if your mother or your father said, okay, honey, don't put your toy in the street because it will be crushed by a car. You wouldn't say, you're so mean to me, daddy. Why are you so mean to me, mommy? You would say, thank you. That's very kind. Don't put your stuff there. It will be destroyed. That's what our Savior is saying here. Don't put your treasure here. Don't treasure it up here. Why? Because it'll be destroyed. It'll be consumed. It'll be stolen. This is kindness. Broken cisterns hold no water. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. He tells us not only what we're not to do, but he tells us what to do. Do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth, but lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. He calls us to set our affections above. He draws our attention away from this world as being the all in all, as being the place where your joy will be maximized. He knows the reality of this world. He knows that it's all breaking down. He says, don't set your hope here. This is not where your ultimate joy will be found. This is not where your ultimate satisfaction is going to be held. It's not going to be found in people or things or dreams or advancements or goals. All that can be taken from you. He points to the heavens where our Father is, who is in heaven, and says, set your affection there. Set your hope there. This temporary broken world where everything disappoints. I was trying to get my wife a new phone. Hers broke down. Got the new phone. That one had problems with it. Took it back. Got another one. That one had problems with it. Took it back. Got another one. That one. Fresh out the box. What is that? That's the reality of this world. New cars get recalled. Brothers and sisters, invest in eternity. He's lovingly pointing you to heaven. But what does he tell us to do? Rather than thinking about this world, living for this world, finding your hope and joy and everything in this world, focus intentionally in such a way, live in such a way, here it is, that your joy in God is increased. This is the treasury. Because whatever you find as a treasure, you want to enjoy it. You want to protect it. You want to multiply it, right? You don't find something as valuable and treasurable and say, okay, I don't want to look at it again, touch it again, think about it again, enjoy it again. No, you want to. Growing up, my mother introduced me to Oliver Twist, the musical. And there's this scene where Fagin, he has this little treasure chest of all this stolen goods, and he takes it out. And when no one's around, he just puts on the crown and just looks at it. Well, what is that? He enjoyed his treasure and wanted to observe it and feel it. Christ is saying, treasure up in heaven. Open up the treasure chest of your heart and fill it with all that increases your joy in Christ. Do we see this anywhere else in Scripture? Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He says, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Well, my children are on earth. And you all are on earth, and my house is on earth, and my job is on earth. So am I supposed to abandon all that? Again, no. This is to live in such a way with an eternal perspective. It's to set your mind above. What is this? It's the reality of God and his glory. It's the reality of the fragile nature of life. It's the reality that time is short and you are a breath away from seeing his face. It's the reality that judgment day is approaching, that sin is truly wicked, that Christ is truly beautiful, that heaven is truly perfect. This is about the purpose of life, the preciousness of the word, the importance of prayer, the weight of evangelism, the power of the church. Thinking this way will cause us to live with our stuff in a very different way. This will affect how you live, how you speak, how you spend your money, how you treat your family, how we respond to suffering, how we deal with sin. This thinking, this treasuring, this focus heavenward, this is the type of thing that increases your joy and pleasure in him. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Why think about these things? Because thinking about these things will allow your heart to open up and expand so that you can enjoy him more. Thinking about these things will allow you to see all this stuff in its proper place. Thinking about these things will cause you to never put your hope in a bowl of soup, Esau. Thinking about these things will set your mind where it's supposed to be and will cause you to do like Jonathan Edwards did. Let me live in such a way as though the trumpet of Christ's return is only 1 hour away. That will affect how you live. That will affect what you do. That will affect how you spend. This is a treasuring. You're thinking about him. Philippians 3:7, but whatever gain I had, here's Paul, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. How could Paul say this? How could he go from treasuring his lineage and his status and his abilities and his family name and what he knew and what he could do and all of this? How could he go from looking at all this stuff that the world would say, that's treasure, multiply that, go after that, seek after that. And he could look at all that and say, all that stuff, all it has its place, but compared to him, it's trash. It's nothing. It's scuba. It's less than nothing. How did he do this? Because he saw Christ as the greatest treasure there is. He saw the beauty of the gospel. And that's not empty talk. That's not just my opinion. Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. To make what his own? This reality of the treasure of the love for him as being supreme. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That meant something to him. Christ has made you his own, Christian. He loved you. He obeyed the law for you. He died for you. He suffered for you. And what did you do? You hated him. You mocked him. You disobeyed him. You rebelled against him. You spit in his holy face, and yet he made you his own. Me and Judah were talking the other day. I said, why should God forgive you? Why should God save you after how you've treated him? You know what his answer was? Because God is loving. That's nothing to do with us. That meant something to Paul. It rocked his world. He was never the same after that. It changed his perspective. It changed his value of things. It changed everything about him. Christ made me his own. Does that still rock you? Meditating upon that, diving into this book, this is where you're going to find it. Spending time with him in this book and in prayer, this is how your heart will grow to treasure him and love him more. And then you will see the futility of this world, and you will not set your hope on this world. So what does this look like? How, right? How do we do this? It makes sense to have treasure on earth and store things up. We could actually do that, put things in a closet or a storage or a bank. But heaven, how do we do that? How do we live with this stuff in a way that affects heaven? And that's what he's telling us. He's saying to take all that he has given you. Our brother Terrell was talking about this last week in the Sunday school. All these talents, all that God has given, and use them in such a way that shows that God is your treasure. For his glory, for his honor, for his kingdom. He has given you wealth. Different amounts, that's okay. Nothing sinful about that. Not communist society here. He's given you wealth. So what are you supposed to do? Use your wealth in such a way that shows that money is not your treasure, Christ is. 1 Timothy 6, as for the rich in this present age, there are some, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You have money? Don't hold it with a firm grasp, never to let it go. It's in my hands only as long as it glorifies you. But if it would glorify the Lord more in your hand, then here you go. If it would glorify the Lord more in this account, then here you go. If it would glorify the Lord more in this endeavor, then here you go. Because I only want it as long as it glorifies you. You have family? Live with them in such a way that shows that they are not your ultimate treasure. Christ is. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How do I do that? If it comes down to it, it's Christ or my husband. It's Christ. If it's Christ or my wife, it's Christ. If it's Christ or my mother and my father or my sister and my brother or my children, then it's Christ. It's always Christ. I'm going to treat you in such a way that when you don't treat me the way I want, when you don't love me, when you don't respect me, when you don't honor me, when you don't give to me, when you don't provide for me, that doesn't crush my world. Disappointed, yes. Grieved, yes. But I'm not in utter despair. Because if I am, what am I saying? Your treatment of me is my treasure. You are my idol. But if the king loves me, why am I affected by how the servants treat me? If the Lord was to take a family member, which is going to happen. People are going to die. If the Lord is to take one of them, would you do like Job did and shave your head and weep and mourn and all of that, but you would never depart from Jesus? Or would you grow bitter and cold because Jesus took your treasure away? Spurgeon said, hold not earth's treasures with too firm a grasp. Our bereavements would not be half so sharp if we always viewed our friends as being lent to us. A man does not cry when he has to return a tool which he has borrowed. Now, that may sound kind of strong for losing a family member, but the reality is there. I don't own you. You don't own me. I have the privilege of being in your presence only as long as the Lord allows. But when he says it's time, you're gone. And when he does so, has my treasure left? Has my life lost all meaning? Suffering for Christ is a way to show that my treasure is not on this earth. Hebrews 11 talks about by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Suffering for Christ for him was treasure, was valuable. Do you have dreams and gifts and talents, health, whatever you have in this life? How do you treat it? Your ministry, your business, your mind, your time? Does it consume you? Does it produce anxiety and worry? Do you live for your home? Do you live for your car? Do you live for your family? Do you live for yourself? Do you live for money, or do you live for Christ? He's calling us to set our affections above. Well, verse 21 wraps up everything. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's really the whole point of this. Where is your heart? Is your heart on earth, or is your heart in heaven? The thief can steal your treasure here. But if Christ is your treasure, he can't steal your ultimate treasure, can he? If Christ is your treasure, how can a thief steal your love for him? How can a thief break into the throne room of glory and carry away his love for you? How can a moth consume the riches of his mercy and grace towards you? Is there any type of rust that can wear down and break down the ironclad promise of his heavenly grasp upon you? Can a mouse or a worm devour the joy, the affection that comes from knowing him? Hebrews 13:14, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Here we have no lasting city. This isn't our home. This isn't our stuff. We're just stewards. To use your time to build up the body of Christ is an eternal treasure with infinite returns. Giving to widows and orphans and the homeless, listen, is not how you lay up treasure in heaven. Giving to widows, orphans, the homeless, the needy, that's not how you lay up treasure in heaven. You say, what are you talking about? 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The reality is this: a philanthropist can give. In fact, Warren Buffett, $2.8 billion in 2017, he gave. Bill Gates, $2.5 billion, he gave. Forbes has a 50 most giving Americans list. Billions and billions and billions of dollars. Oprah Winfrey, Tyler Perry, Mark Zuckerberg, they are very giving. But they're also lost, and they will perish unless they repent. And here's the reality: that Bill Gates could give billions of dollars. He could give his whole fortune to the best missionary organization there is. He could seek to feed all the widows and all the orphans, and it would mean absolutely zilch for treasure in heaven. This isn't about giving to the needy. This is to do with your heart. Because if you give to the needy without love, you gain nothing. If you give to the orphan and the missionary without love for Christ, it's nothing. This has to do with our hearts, our attitudes towards Christ in regard to our things, our families, our lives. Should you give? Amen. Should you give to the missions and the widows and the orphans? Yes, that's wonderful. That's a way to show that money is not your treasure. But it's more than that. The great test as to what you really treasure is what happens when you have to let it go. Judico. What happens when you have to let it go? Which is why giving is a great example of storing up treasure in heaven. This is about Christ. What is he really to you? Because when he's everything, when he's your true treasure, his will is your desire. His kingdom is your focus. His name being honored and made holy is your deepest longing. When his face is your hope, his blood your confidence, his people your family, his promise your security, his word your comfort, his spirit your help, his name your identity, nothing can be stolen from you. Nothing can be eaten by moth. Nothing can be burned or lost or dissolved. When he in your heart, truly, as Colossians 1 says, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And when you see the reality of this, when he is the supreme focus, the supreme passion, the reality of your mind goes to him, then your moves are controlled by his love. Your spending are controlled by his kingdom. All that you do and all that you have is guided by his grace, his gospel, his cross, his power, his resurrection. Then you can say, like Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If my life is taken, I get to be with him. If I remain, I get to glorify God in my body. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that you can take. There's nothing that you can strip from me, because Christ is my treasure. His love for me is my treasure, and that's eternal, and it's in heaven. Our hearts in heaven, our affections in heaven, growing, increasing, maximizing. Last thing, Matthew 13:44. Jesus says this: the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, obviously, this is not a literal selling, just as it's not a literal buying. You can't buy Christ. What is this? All that I have does not compare to him. So I will use whatever I have in a way that shows he is most valuable. And I will do it with joy. So I will love my wife, and I will love my children, and I will love my brothers and my sisters, and I will love my enemies, and I will not find my hope here, and I will not despair when difficulties come here, but I will set my heart above where Christ is, because he is my treasure. All that I do, brethren, all that you do, may it be with the goal of enjoying him more, seeing him more, glorifying him more, and by doing so, you are literally storing up your treasures in heaven, where there are no moth, rust, or thief. I pray to show this more as we continue to go, but where are your treasures? I pray they are indeed where Christ is. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would help us. Father, we're in this world. We have to interact with the things of this world, but we're not to do it in such a way that everything we are is wrapped up in this stuff, because all of this will fade. Our age, our beauty, our things, our family, our positions, our knowledge, our memory, our eyesight, all of it, Lord, all of it will fade. But if we use all of these things in such a way that shows you are the supreme treasure, O Lord, even if we eat and drink, we are glorifying you. So I pray you would help us to do this for your name's sake. Amen.